If you have your New Testament with you, may we commence by reading a short passage from the book of the Acts at chapter 20, some well-known words beginning at verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And I shall not read further than verse 28. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I'm sure that you will agree with me, my brethren, when I say that we men gathered here this morning may well be the most needy people in Keswick today. Partly because we feel so often in our ministry so utterly exhausted. We have given all we have. We have spent and been spent. And partly because of the exacting character of our work, which is forever making fresh and increasing demands upon us. And our own exhaustion and the work's exacting character, these two things put together, make the man of God in the work of the Christian ministry to be at all times, and sometimes more than others, a most needy man indeed. This, I suggest, is our salvation. For if ever we find ourselves in the place of no need, we may be sure we've strayed from the way. And yet there are moments when the sense of need is so utterly burdensome that we are cast back upon God in a greater measure than ever before. And I have been coming here repeatedly in recent years, and I want to share with you some of the things that I've been finding in my Bible as the answer to that. For I'm convinced that God has brought us here to Keswick this year because he's planned to meet with us as ministers with renewing grace and recommissioning. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And the most thirsty man in church is often in the pulpit, and the driest ground is often there. And this is the promise of God, to bring to us men in our ministry his constant renewal. Now I want to suggest that this enrichment, this renewal, is not to be found in any surface approach to the problem, not to be found in any ecstatic blessing, in any temporary breaking in of God upon a situation to do, as it were, for a moment, for that moment, just something which is very special. I believe with all my heart, and I'm sure I carry you with me when I say, that this constant renewal which we need in our ministry is to be found in a fresh consideration of the basic principles of ministry, principles which, for the sake of a title to this address, I'm going to call Ministerial Foundations. And I want to consider with you this morning, briefly, some of what I call Ministerial Foundations, as they are indicated for us in the 24th verse of this closing discourse of the Apostle Paul to the elders of the Ephesian church, gathered as they were at Miletus, some 30 miles from the sphere of their ministry. Ministerial foundations at the basis of ministerial renewal, not only now, but always. I find the first one right in the heart of the verse, where Paul refers to the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. I call this the gift of ministry. The gift of ministry. You will know, I'm sure, that the word ministry here is diakonia, a word which is used in the New Testament generally in a very ordinary sense, but sometimes in a rather special way. And along with it, we have the word diakonos, which means a servant, one called to lowly service, but sometimes in the New Testament, a particular servant called to public service in ways which we would now regard today as descriptive of the Christian ministry. For the word diakonos is used of the word deacon in about 3 or 4 places towards the end of New Testament history. In the Gospels, it has a more general word of servant, and therefore in that sense, it's a word which is applicable to every Christian, that every Christian is called to be a servant, a humble servant of Jesus Christ. But growing out of that New Testament principle, there is, I'm sure, a very clear reference here in Paul's discourse to that rather particular kind of service which today we regard as the Christian ministry, the service of the Christian minister. Nevertheless, the minister is at his best, I'm sure you will agree, when he remembers the origin of the word that describes him here. He is from start to finish, and in every situation, a servant, a humble servant. A servant called to lowly ministry, to lowly service. A servant who serves at the behest of another. This is the bearing of the word throughout New Testament scripture. A minister of Jesus Christ. May I therefore just open this up a little bit in 3 simple ways. And first of all, I notice from my New Testament that the Apostle Paul was no self-appointed minister. His ministry was Christ's gift. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. And this fact he stresses again and again in his writings. May I just refer you, if you would care to take a note, to pursue this and develop it at your leisure to 3 places. There are others where this kind of a reference occurs. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry. Then it wasn't my act, it was his. It wasn't my responsibility, it was his. It wasn't the discharging of my long-cherished ambition. It was the fulfillment of his eternal plan for me. Paul was no self-appointed minister. He was appointed by Jesus Christ. This is the secret of his lowly service, his humility of mind, his constant perseverance through every obstacle and opposition. Colossians 1, verse 25, continues the same thought when he speaks about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. A minister of Christ, a minister of the church, made so by God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, right in the heart of that great paragraph from the pen of the apostle on the whole question of reconciliation to God, he has this word, God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this constant stress from the pen of the apostle Paul concerning his own ministry and ours just simply re-echoes the word of Christ himself when he said in John 15, 16, ye have not chosen me, ye did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Paul was no self-appointed minister, nor am I, nor you. But continue along this line for a moment or two, I find that the apostle was not only no self-appointed minister, but he found the gift of ministry implicit in the gift of Christ. But there is, in a very remarkable way, in the writings and statements of the apostle, a clear indication that his own personal salvation was not for personal ends. That God laid hold of him on that Damascus road, not in order that he might be saved. That was part of it, but only a part of it. But God laid hold of him on that Damascus road in order to make him a minister. And my authority for this is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, where in his defense before King Agrippa, the apostle has this to say. Chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to write your name in the Lamb's book of life? No. To give you the assurance of salvation? No. To enable you to say, I am saved? No. I've appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Paul's understanding of his ministry meant that this was God's gift that came to him with the very gift of Christ himself. And who is there here this morning amongst the ministers of the gospel who would not be able to say if they were pressed that as the unfolding of God's grace in their own lives has become increasingly evident, it's perfectly patent and plain that God saved us to send us. That God's whole purpose from eternity in laying hold of us in Christ was that we might be appointed to the task in which we now find ourselves. Paul was no self-appointed minister, and he found the gift of ministry implicit in the gift of Christ. And I think he would go one stage further, and we can too, I'm sure, by God's grace. Paul would say that his ministry was the very purpose of his existence. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations. Separated me from my mother's womb. Call me by his grace. Revealed his Son in me. What for? What for at the beginning? What for later on? What for right now? That I might preach him among the nation. My brethren, why do I go on like this? Because I believe this is the basis of our renewal at every moment of our ministry. God made it perfectly plain, you remember, to Jeremiah, before I formed thee, I knew thee. Before I brought thee forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I appointed thee. I formed thee, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, I appointed thee. This gift of ministry gave to Paul the role of a servant. And within the larger sphere of that role, he seems to stress in the passage we read two particular characteristics of the servant that I'd like to dwell on for a brief moment before we proceed. I want you to notice from verse 19 that he was untouched by pride. Untouched by pride. Now, a proud minister is a contradiction in terms, as well as an annoyance to any congregation. Untouched by pride, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And that little phrase, humility of mind, in its original, occurs twice more in Paul's writing. It occurs in Ephesians 4:2, where it's regarded as the essential part of the preservation of unity amongst the brethren. With all lowliness of mind and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. No unity where there's pride. Because again in Philippians 2, verse 3, and right throughout the ministry of this great servant of Christ, there is the abundant evidence that his life and his utterances and his whole bearing was the bearing of a servant, untouched by pride. It has been said, and in repeating this I say nothing that's new, it has been said that the first requirement in a minister is humility, and the second requirement in a minister is humility, and the third requirement in a minister is humility. And I want God to pardon my pride this morning. Don't you? If verse 19 tells me he was untouched by pride, verse 24 tells me he was unmoved by persecution. None of these things move me. And when he refers to these things, he's looking both back and forward. Verse 19 tells us that he's had many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait or the plots of the Jews. The earlier chapters of the Acts will bring all the evidence we need for the substantiating of that statement. But it's not only the plots of the Jews in days gone by, but it's the testimony of the Spirit in every place he goes, that when he gets back to Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions await me. And whether he looked back to his history or on to the prospect, persecution was his lot. I sometimes look out upon the larger sphere of Christian ministry, of which my own sphere is but a tiny wee part. And I recall the persecutions that some of my brethren endure for Christ's sake. And they're not all overseas. Some of them are here in this land. And I'm reminded that it's not going to get any easier. Now over 30 years and I was ordained to the Christian ministry. And if I would bear my humble testimony, I would just like to say it in spite of tremendous blessing and great help from God. For my part, I don't think it gets any easier at all. It gets harder. Paul is warned here that it will. Bonds and afflictions await me. And they're not always bonds and afflictions that wait the Christian minister, but petty little things that hinder and annoy. mild form of persecution. But he was quite unmoved. None of these things move me. My brother, have you been put off lately? Has the way been rough, and the task increasingly difficult, and the hill you're climbing apparently getting steeper as it goes upward? Be not moved, my brother. This is the beginning of our renewal. This is the chief foundation stone of Christian ministry. And back and back and back to this we must come, time and time again, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In the sheet anchor of thy faith, in the day of problem, is that this isn't my doing. God gave me this ministry. And he didn't give it me to mock me. He didn't give it me to make my life a failure. He didn't give it me to lead me up the garden path and desert me at the last. He who gave me this ministry, he who gave me the ministry for which I was born and for which I was saved, does not change his mind overnight, nor must I change mine overnight either. The gift of ministry, which makes the minister a servant, untouched by pride and unmoved by persecution. But there's another little phrase in this 24th verse. Not only the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, but the purpose of this ministry, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is another ministerial foundation, I believe, for it brings to us the purpose of ministry, and it makes the minister to be not only a servant, but a witness. Now, the apostle knew this. We have already read the reference in Acts 26, verse 16, where he tells us that his call to serve was also a call to testify. You remember the sentence? To make thee a minister and a witness. There are the two things brought together again in Acts 26 that we have here in Acts 20, verse 24. Now, the word witness is a legal term. It also reminds us of the need to speak from personal experience. And these two elements must occupy our thought for a moment or two. St. Luke, in penning the Acts, uses a compound word here. Indeed, he uses it 10 times in his writings, and it only occurs 15 times in the whole of the New Testament. It's the word diamarturasthai, which means to bear, not just bear witness, but bear thorough witness. Professor Bruce, in his commentary on the Greek text of the Acts, tells us that it means to testimony by argument. That is to say, to produce such a convincing testimony that it's capable of fulfilling the purpose for which God gave it to us. To bear a thorough witness in order to be convinced. Now, what is this thorough witness? It, of course, includes many things which of themselves need not be thorough. By that I mean it includes the witness of the life, which is not the purpose of this particular passage, but which is the backcloth to all that this passage means. It also includes the idea of giving my testimony. I personally find it very difficult to give my testimony without preaching the gospel. In other words,
I don't want to declare about myself except what is said about the truth.
There are places in ministry for the minister to come back upon something which God has been doing for him. But this isn't the point here of testifying. This takes us, I believe, to the very heart of our ministry. And I'm indebted to the Reverend John Stott for a picture upon this word, which I think is very refreshing and very rich. He tells us concerning the meaning of the word witness in the New Testament that this is the picture. Jesus Christ is in the dock today. He is arraigned before the bar of public opinion, and the mind and will of every man. And God has provided an advocate who will plead his cause, and the advocate must call his witnesses. Now there's a very remarkable reference to this in St. John's Gospel. At the end of chapter 15, we have these two verses that bring together the advocate and the witness he must call. Verse 26, when the Comforter, and you will know, I'm sure, that the basic meaning of that word is advocate, the paraclete, when the Comforter is come, it is in fact a legal term, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall testify, bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now verse 26 is the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the one called in. Verse 27 names the witnesses. Ye also shall bear witness. Now this means that the whole character of our witness is to be the kind of witness that the Holy Spirit requires to plead Christ's cause in the hearts and minds of men. This is a bigger thing than my testimony. This is a bigger thing than just a simple thought. This means that God, the Holy Spirit, requires his servant to bear testimony to the gospel of the grace of God by the unfolding and the proclaiming of that gospel, that as we, his witnesses, proclaim the truth, the Holy Spirit may apply the truth. The Holy Spirit is the advocate. The minister is the witness. Now, this is a remarkable thing, one which I feel is something we need to ponder more and more as our ministry develops and I trust matures. Is it not true that our Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him? And if the Father is to draw him, it must be by the prevailing advocacy of the Spirit. And the prevailing advocacy of the Spirit requires the careful and thorough witness of the preacher, the minister, the Christian. This is God's appointed means by which Jesus Christ is to win his way in individual lives and in society at large. This is testimony to Christ, and this Paul regards as the sole purpose of his existence and the heart of his ministry. Now, in this farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he tells us that this testimony has two parts. You notice in verse 24, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That is, surely, testimony to what God has done. In verse 21, testifying to Jews and Gentiles,
evangelicals have always made much of their preaching, but sometimes not enough. And I believe, brethren, that the time has come for evangelicals to take themselves to task over what is the chief instrument of their ministry, traditionally, as evangelical. But I must proceed a little here. If the good news is to be heralded clearly, it must be expounded simply. I remember a man saying to me years ago, must have been after a rather muddled sermon, one of the many I've preached in my time. He said, what you would explain simply, you must understand deeply. And this surely again is on the heart of the apostle in countless places in his pastoral epistles and elsewhere. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, there has been a revival in expository preaching in recent years, I believe. There are various things that can be said about it of considerable importance. I believe that we have to be very careful that in reviving expository preaching, we're not shooting above the heads of the congregation. This is one of the important things to watch in this day when there is a rebound from what used to be called the simple gospel to a thorough expository ministry. It always seems to me that the preparation of the sermon is far harder than the delivery of it. And if it isn't, it ought to be. This is what I've been teaching myself over the years, anyhow. I find there are four stages in the preparation of the sermon. The first is exegesis. The second is exposition. The third is illustration. And the fourth is application. Exegesis takes me down into the meaning of the passage. And because my knowledge of original languages is almost nil, I find going down hard work. If ever I'm guilty of breaking the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet, it's when I listen to a man who really knows his Greek and really knows his Hebrew. I say, if there's one thing I would do if I went back to start again, I really would get to know them. I didn't. But even though I didn't, I must still be ready to get down to exegesis with all the helps that are provided. And I think it is one of the mistakes of our evangelical world to pin upon a text what is marvelous Christian truth but doesn't come out of that text. And it's happening all over the place. I've done it myself. This judgment is against the preacher this morning, not against anybody else. How often I've preached what is quite clearly spiritual truth, but it's not there. Not in that passage, it's in some other passage, and this text attracts me, so I pin it on. That won't do. I find that more and more I've got to discipline myself to ask, now, what did Paul say when he wrote this? What does this passage mean? What do these words mean? What did God mean them to convey when the Spirit of God caused them to be entered in the book? Exegesis. But then I've got to try and discover how best I can expound what I've discovered. And I believe here is a very important matter. There is a grave danger in exegesis of coming up to the pulpit with nothing more than your exegesis. And my brethren, for my part, that won't do. If I find it hard to get down, I then find it hard to get up. Like the diver who goes down to the ocean bed to rescue a gem. It's no good staying down there holding the gem. You've got to surface again in order to trade with it amongst the people who never can go down. And if exegesis takes me down, then exposition must bring me up so that I can expound and open up to the people what I have discovered as I have dived into the truth, which is too deep for those people to discover for themselves. This is the office of the witness. This is the man who testifies in such a way that because he's testifying with the very truth of God upon his lips, the Holy Spirit, the advocate, can plead the cause of Christ in the hearts and consciences of the hearers. And then illustration. I know there are some who despise illustrations. They very often help me to get across what I want to say. They must, of course, be apposite. They must never be extraneous. No story must be told for its own sake, or to tickle the fancy and imagination of the hearer, but only what truly applies, and then the whole applied. Spurgeon once said, I do not know how my soul would have been kept alive if it had not been for the searching of Scripture which preaching involves. This is the proclamation, testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And if that is one part of his testimony, testimony to what God has done, then verse 21 is testimony to what man must do. This is the appeal. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And here I would like just to say something, if I will. I hope it won't ever be misunderstood or misrepresented or quoted out of its context. But I have been impressed in these recent years with the importance of the pulpit imparting to the congregation rather than extracting from the congregation. Surely there is a proper relationship between proclamation and appeal. And the sermon, which is all appeal, has failed before it starts because it hasn't taught anything. It hasn't said anything. It's not proclaimed anything. But the sermon, which doesn't have any appeal ringing through the proclamation, has also failed. There is a proper intermingling of proclamation and appeal, nor are they separate parts of the same occasion, the appeal to follow the sermon. The appeal is in the sermon. It's in the proclamation. And the appeal of the apostle was that he testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave to us the word of reconciliation. We pray you, therefore, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. A proper intermingling of proclamation and appeal. You remember that in the interpreter's house, Christian saw a picture hang upon the wall, and this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth upon his lips. The world behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men. And a crown of gold did hang over its head. In the exercise of this reconciling ministry, Paul stresses two things here. Verse 20. He tells us that this proclaiming of Christ, this testifying in a manner which the Spirit of God, the Advocate, can apply to the hearts of men, has been done in both public and private. This is not only pulpit ministry. This is pastoral care. This is not Sunday only, it's 7 days a week. I wonder if you would forgive me if I say something which may well be regarded as perhaps exaggerated. I hope it is exaggerated. I have been perturbed in recent years, not by the growth of modern technique, which has been very considerable, and which I believe in many ways God has used, all the various impedimenta of our ministry. I won't name any because I wouldn't like to castigate anyone. God has used them. God has raised them up. God has provided men who can minister with them and through them. But I have sometimes felt that the growth of modern technique has gone hand in hand with the decline of what I would call old-fashioned pastoral care. I hope I'm wrong. But at the moment, I don't think I am. And while it's perfectly right and proper to use every new device, if that's the word, which God puts in our hands to reach the people, I believe that there is absolutely nothing by itself or with all the others put together that can take the place of what Paul called here from house to house, publicly and from house to house. And I believe, my brethren, that if this country is ever to be won for Christ, it will be when there is a revival of the pastoral care that goes to the individual who does not come to me. But somebody called in my presence yesterday, blind visiting. That is to say, visiting where there is no particular cause for visiting, except that there is a soul for whom Christ died, about whom I know nothing. So long ago as 1900, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool, surveying the work of that great city and its teeming thousands of people, wrote, "Our first step is to send living agents from street to street until there is not a man or woman who has not been looked in the face and shaken by the hand or can say, no man cared for my soul." Publicly and house to house. Now I hurry on. I find also that Paul's exercise of this testifying ministry was with a burden for the souls of Ephesus. Verse 19, with tears. What sort of tears? Tears he shed when the plots of the Jews brought persecution? I don't think so. But tears he shed over the condition of the city and the plight of the souls therein. And again in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. A certain traveller in Scotland was taken to McChane's church, Robert Murray McChane. He was met at the door by an officer of the church who took him round and showed him things. He took him into the vestry. And he said to the visitor, "Now sit down in that chair." The visitor hesitated, and then he obeyed. "Now," said the church officer, "drop your head on that Bible and cry like a child." This is the way our minister got ready to preach. And out of that same country, which has provided so many gems of devotion, I quote Samuel Rutherford, who was often heard to say as he busied himself about his work, "This parish, Lord, this people, this whole place." Are we sufficiently burdened for the souls of men? Surely the reminder of this solemn responsibility is in itself the encouragement to discharge it with the uttermost devotion. And I hurry to a close, and I ask your forgiveness if I've detained you, though our time is not quite through. I find another little phrase in this very same verse 24. "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course." I was disappointed when I learnt that "with joy" is not in the text. But perhaps it's good it shouldn't be, because it's finishing the course that matters, not the joy at the end of it, though that will be wonderful. So the first foundation is the gift of ministry, which makes the man to be a servant. And the second foundation is the purpose of ministry, which makes the minister to be a witness. And the third foundation is the duration of ministry, which makes the minister to be a runner. A servant, a witness, a runner, my course. The word is dromos, and it means in secular Greek a race course, or a measured stretch of road set for the contest. And the word occurs three times only in the New Testament, Acts 13, verse 25, where in the sermon preached at Antioch in Pisidia, Paul refers to John the Baptist. He said, "John preached, and John fulfilled his course. And John said, there cometh one after me." There was a stretch of the road allotted to John. John ran it, and ran it well. The second reference is here in Acts 20:24, "that I might finish my course," an objective to which every other consideration was subservient. Nothing should move him from it. Nothing should draw him aside. No allurement or distraction should take him off the plotted road. And the third reference is again in Paul. It's in 2 Timothy 4:7. Where in the very last letter he wrote that's recorded in our New Testament, he wrote, "I have finished my course." And the course had been planned by God, and now Paul has reached the last little stretch of the road. No wonder he adds, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown." My beloved predecessor Guy King tells a delightful story of how on one occasion he was invited to present the prizes at a school sports day. And as he arrived in good time for the event, one of the senior boys of the school was asked to take him round and show him the awards and the trophies, etc. They were all housed in a lovely tent, a lovely marquee on the side of the course. And as the boy described and explained to Guy King what each award was for, he pointed to one cup and he said, "That's the one I hope to win, sir." And Guy King, in his inimitable style, adds, "And he did. He did." He finished the course. And the word "finish" is interesting, for literally it means accomplish. And it's a word which John uses three times over of Christ. So the word that's used of Christ can be used of me, of you. John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work John 5:36, the works which the Father gave me to accomplish. John 19:28, from the very cross of Calvary itself. Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, and if he accomplished all things on my behalf, then the foundation of my life is that I must accomplish what he's given me to do. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. He finished his work, then I must finish mine. Let us not be weary in well-doing, my brethren, but through faith and patience inherit the promises. For the minister of Christ is a servant, marked by humility. He is a witness, known for his clarity. And he's a runner, dominated by urgency. I suppose early impressions last a long time. And one that remains with me from the first few months of my time as a young curate in the city of Liverpool, I think will never go. I had been for many weeks visiting a little house, a rather poor house, in which the granny, the old lady of the house, lay ill. Upon the wall over her bed was a little tear-off calendar called Keswick Calendar. She loved the Lord. And two or three times a week I would be at her bedside, and after a brief chat and a reading, kneel for prayer. And then one day, as I was sitting alone in my digs having tea, a knock came on the door, and I went to the door, for my landlady was out, and I opened it, and there was the boy, aged 9, that belonged to that house, Granny's grandson. And he had come to tell me that Granny had just passed away, and Mother wanted me to know. So I said, thank you for coming. Tell Mother I'll be down in a few minutes. I'm just finishing my tea. I'll be down within half an hour. And then as he went out at the gate, I suddenly remembered he'd travelled some distance. So putting a hand in my pocket, I said, now, how much was your tram fare? For we had trams in Liverpool in that time. He said, oh, I didn't come by tram. And I thought hard. Well, there was a bus route that could have brought him. So I said, well, now, what about your bus fare? For he had come from a very poor home. He said, I didn't come by bus. I said, well, how did you come? He said, I ran most of the way. And I went back and finished my tea, and then I got out the old bike to cycle down to the little house where the granny had died. And I quietly said to myself, he came with a message of death. I go with a message of life. Oh God, help me to run most of the way. A servant, a witness, a runner. God help us to finish the course.